What an incredible day this is, and a great opportunity for us to be engaged in all that our faith means to us and all that hinges on Christ's resurrection. And so it's meant so many different things to us probably throughout the years. I was thinking the other day we were talking about what were some of your memories. Give me a second here to... Is that on? Yeah? All right. What were some of your memories from Easter as a kid? I was trying to think. I was like, man, I don't really know. I remember chocolate bunnies that were solid every once in a while. It wasn't a given that you were going to get a solid Easter bunny. Sometimes they're going to be hollow. And you could tell as soon as you grabbed it, you're like, there's nothing to it. It's going to go quick, you know? So when you got a solid one, I still remember the little tracks my front teeth would leave on as I'd scrape along the ear. Just soak it in, and you're like, man, this is going to last forever. An hour later, I was like, whoa, get me a couch. I got to go to bed. It did not last forever. Oh, man, I don't know. Easter's a great time. It's an opportunity to dress like a Bee Gee, apparently. Hey, listen, I want to commend my wife because she saw this jacket hanging out last night and she didn't say a word. I was like, I don't know if this passes the test. It's Easter. I'll have bright colors. There'll be something in the back. You know, maybe. I don't know. But staying alive. See, it's all in the theme. Okay, let's get into this. There was a man that took a vacation to Israel with his wife and mother-in-law. Nothing like a good mother-in-law joke to start an Easter service. During their time in the Holy Land, his mother-in-law unexpectedly passed away. And the following day, the husband met with the local undertaker to discuss funeral plans. In cases like these, there's a couple of options for you to choose from, the undertaker explained. He says, you can ship the body home for $5,000. Or you can bury her here in the Holy Land. It'll only cost you $150. So the man took a minute to think about it, and then he announced his decision to ship her home. And the undertaker, intrigued by his decision, said, that's an interesting choice. Can I ask why you would pay $5,000 to ship your mother-in-law home when you could have easily buried her here for $150? And the man promptly replied, well, about 2,000 years ago, a man died and was buried here. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. I can't take that chance. You see, when you believe in the resurrection, it makes a life-altering path for you. You make your decisions based on what you believe, your next steps, your choices. It's based on what you believe. This man believed that Jesus rose from the dead. Today we celebrate the total annihilation of the stronghold of death through and through, not just our physical death, which yes, we will all face if the Lord does not come back before then, but we will all face a physical death that is temporary. Scripture says in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, it's like to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's all these indicators that we have that this happens immediately. Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. He says, if Christ hasn't been raised, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And then he has a sobering warning and this sobering reminder that it all hinges on the resurrection. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, if he's just a good teacher, if he's just the way to show us how to get along in life and that's where it ends, if we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. How pathetic would we be if he didn't leave that tomb? The resurrection victory that we celebrate is one that is paid for our sins, paid in full. We talked about this on Friday night at Good Friday, that the debt that was against us, its legal bill that was stacked against us, God took that and with his son, he nailed it to the cross so that those who receive that payment in faith are paid in full. And our faith has purpose because of the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, there's no payment for sins. If Jesus was a good guy and he made the claim that I'm going to carry your sins to the cross and I'm going to die for you, and he did die and we don't see him again, we start to go, I wonder if it worked. Was he just a good guy? Did he just mean well? The Jews had seen many a Messiah come and go, a false Messiah come and go. It had to be different with him. He even said in Mark 8, he began to teach them, those that were around him, that the Son of Man must, it's a key word, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He ties the whole thing together. The payment for our sins hinges on his resurrection. Our faith is tied to a single real world event. Historically, making sense, factually being proven. There's all these things that if you look at any other test of history, the resurrection stands up to all scrutiny, as miraculous as it is. Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 15, and that entire chapter is a beautiful treaty of the resurrection of Christ. He says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. When Jesus rose, he rose triumphant over death and then reclaiming a dominion, if you will, over all things. God put those things under his feet. So the resurrection is beautiful for our past because it takes care of all the sin and the debt that we've accumulated, and it wipes that out. It's glorious for our future because it promises us, because he's alive, we too will be alive and we will be with him for all eternity. But are we asking the question enough, where does the resurrection live in our present? As Pastor Tom said earlier, in my Monday through Saturday, as I come to Sunday, I'm reminded of the resurrection. I get to sing and exalt the Lord in his resurrection. But how does it show up Monday through Saturday? Is Jesus alive with every step I take? And I know intellectually we know the word is, and biblically we know the word is yes. The answer is yes. The question is probably more pointed, how does the resurrection of Jesus live within us each and every day? This is a bit of a different kind of Easter message. If you're wondering if maybe you'd be coming here this morning and hearing proofs of the empty tomb, or focusing on the hope that we have because of it, I hope and trust that you'll hear that throughout, but that won't be the main focus of our time in the Word today. We will celebrate the freedom that we have from the risen Savior, the power from our sin, but also a power to live in an active grace, a grace that moves towards forgiveness and restoration of the relationships that we have in this life now, of hope in our day to day. We have direction because of the resurrection. He's a living light for our path. Because he's alive, he's actively guiding us through his Spirit with every step that we take. This morning on my way in, I timed my drive-in to coincide with, I had to look up when's the sun coming up, and I knew that we were going to have a clearish sky this morning for a little while. And I get to see, sort of, I'm driving by Messalonsky Lake and see what the sunrise looks like and everything. And I'm just seeing this and kind of processing thoughts and prayers and stuff as I'm coming in. And I'm thinking, Lord, the sunrise is glorious and beautiful, and it causes us to worship in it. But it rises for a purpose. As we see the sunrise, we wonder, what is the day going to present? What are we going to experience today? Because as the sun comes up, activity starts to buzz. People start to come alive metaphorically, and we start to move and have our rhythms kind of restarted for the new day. In the same way that Jesus rose, he rose for a purpose. Yes, we exalt in his glory. We stop and pause and we take it all in and say it's a miraculous event that's taken place that we can't comprehend. And yes, it did for us from our past what we couldn't do ourselves, but he rose so that he would guide us for today and tomorrow and the next day. at Faith, we've been talking about now for some time about this idea that we as followers of Christ are going to work. Not just our jobs, not just our occupations, but we are moving into the places that the Lord has us living to represent Him. But before we get into that and we start focusing on things like the book of Ecclesiastes and others, to where we would find what is the meaning of life, we always say that's the first question I would ask if I saw God. What's the meaning of life? Well, we'll talk about that as we study the book of Ecclesiastes here in a few weeks. But before we get there, we need to look at who is God, the worker, who is the one who not only prepares the way for us, but also did the heavy lifting, even knowing that we would fail. There's a word that I just want to throw out there, and that's vocation. Because God is the purpose for every moment of our lives. Now, for the kids, which I know we have many in here this morning, I need to clarify. I didn't say vacation. I said vocation. Some of you just looked at your parents and said, Jesus wants us to go to Disney World. The pastor just said it. I'm not saying he doesn't. Just saying you might have to work a little harder at it. Just nag your parents. They'll thank me for it later. Vocation is what we are uniquely suited for. What we would see in we get the word, it's vocatio in the Latin. Doesn't that sound cool? No. Okay. Doesn't sound cool. Vocation. You want to keep it boring? We'll keep it boring. Vocation means calling. What are you called into? And you say, well, I'm not going to be a pastor or a missionary, so I don't have a calling on my life. And that is typically what we in Christ think, is that God has a calling for certain people who do a certain task for Him, and then the rest of us are kind of slugging it out. We're in the grind, hoping that the Lord shows up from time to time or gives us blessings along the way. But vocation is for all of us. We are all called to walk in Him in the places that we go. So let's look at the power of the resurrection as it relates to our vocation or our calling. The first thing I'd like to point out is that the resurrection has restored our vocation. We go all the way back to the beginning. We look at the creation account in Genesis 1, and we see what the Lord started to begin with, what the triune Godhead, Father, Son, Spirit, equally God, all. I'm going to use human terms here because it's really incomprehensible how God just is, and the plan is there and the thoughts are there and everything. It's not an unfolding in the sense of, what are we going to do now? That God just is. But in a sense, in our understanding, the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and the Spirit devised the plan of redemption, the story of redemption. And it begins with what the scripture says in Genesis 1:26, that God said to themselves, just let that blow your mind for a second, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, different from anything else we will create. Mankind, man and women, will be different from everything else, and that we will bear the image of God. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. And the fact that we think these thoughts, that we have emotion that's a part of our lives, but we also have a drive, an ambition, a will that lives within us. We are uniquely created in the image of God, male and female, He created them. So we were put on this earth to bear or reflect the image of God, to reveal the image of God, to represent Him in all things. You notice here that He's giving them a job to do before sin even enters the equation. Don't we often see jobs as punishment? It's like, man, why did I work so hard to get this job? I really wanted, now that I have it, I'm not enjoying it. Got to get up Monday, I got to do my thing, I got to work a different shift, We often see work as some kind of a curse, but God instituted this to have dominion over these things as a blessing. But being who we are, not content with the things that the Lord gives us, we became image breakers. So in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God commanded the man saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So then Satan comes into the picture and he tempts Eve. Eve gives in to this. We see this in chapter 3 when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. Jumping down to verse 11, and God said, have you eaten of the tree of which I've commanded you not to eat? The man said, well, I mean, the woman you gave me. I just want to camp out on that for a little bit. I could imagine Adam having kind of like trying to dance around this. I mean, if you didn't make her so beautiful, everything she wouldn't say wouldn't just make my eyes sparkle and everything. No. No, she made sense. So she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? And the woman said, well, again, if we're passing the buck, I mean, the serpent, you know, he made a lot of sense. He deceived me and I ate. So then the Lord goes through a list of curses, starting with the one who precipitated all of this, starting with the serpent. Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. In verse 17, he says, and to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Why in the world are we in the garden for an Easter sermon? Well, we have our need for Good Friday listed right here, right? Sin enters the heart of man. The heart of man acts on that sin, and the Bible tells us that when sin is conceived, it brings forth death. And along the way, God didn't just say, I'm going to kill you right now. He said, you're going to have to live out the grind for the rest of your life and all of your descendants after you. What he's wanting them to see is that someday I will return and rescue. But until that time, you are going to be going through this grind, through stress and pressures and the sweat of your brow. Nothing's going to come easy to you. You will experience the thorns and thistles of life at every turn. So what did the resurrection do? It reversed the curse. Did all of our problems immediately go away? No. But spiritually speaking, God puts us back in the garden and he heals all of our woes and our diseases and the things that plague our soul. And he says, one day you will be with me, as he said to the criminal on the cross, you will be with me in paradise. God begins to, he reverses the curse eternally for those that will receive it in faith, but then he starts to restore the life that we live. He's restoring the image that we have marred. The resurrection has restored our vocation, our calling. And it's redefined our vocation. Because not only are we image bearers, but we are vocation bearers as well. I just want to ask you, what's the worst job you've ever had? I'm just giving it a pause. If I hear anybody on staff say, the one I currently have, there'll be no bunny in your basket this year. What's the worst job you ever had? I was trying to come up with my own answer, and I don't know that I had one that I was just like, oh, I just hope I'd never have to do that again. But there were some that I liked a lot better than others, and all of them seemed to fit the need of the moment. But, you know, sometimes we can get some pretty nasty jobs. But when you're without a job and you know you need one, isn't it interesting how it kind of fills that void and it meets that need, and it's far better to have even sometimes a terrible job than to not have one at all? That worker spirit starting to erode a little bit in our culture, right? We're getting a little pickier the more specialized our work becomes. But think about it. If I really wanted that job and I needed that paycheck and everything, all of a sudden the level of desirability of the job just kind of doesn't rise to the surface. It's the need. It's what I've got to be able to bring in what I need. Where does that come from? Well, as we've already pointed out in Genesis 1, we were made for work. Whether you're 9 to 5 or you're Monday through Friday or whatever the parameters of your job scope is, this really isn't all that we are called to do. We are desiring within us to make a difference in something that is on a larger scale than just the thing that we might punch in and punch out for. Because we were made for work. We were made to be a part of something that produces. We were made to have dominion over the things that need management. This is a part of our creation. Jobs just put food on the table. They put roofs over our head, and they're the things that we sometimes enjoy and sometimes not. And our culture seems to be chasing this desire that everything you do every minute of the day has to bring you such great, deep, rewarding pleasure. And if it doesn't, ditch it and move on. But I think the Lord's calling us to something bigger than that. In a book called Working, author Studs Terkel lets dozens of people tell about their work in their own words. One of his respondents, a woman named Nora Watson, made an incisive comment. She said, "I think most of us are looking for a calling, not a job. Most of us, like the assembly line worker, have jobs that are too small for our spirit, because jobs are not big enough for people." A professor wanting to motivate his students to pursue their calling. This was in a kind of a theological context. He told them about how he grew up as a young boy on a farm in South Dakota. And his dad was trying to, have this teachable moment with him. And so they're walking and he's just this little boy, and his dad stops and bends down and he scoops up some dirt. And he says, "Son, this land is your life. Stay connected to it and all will go well with you." He says, as he's explaining this to the classroom, he says, "My father tried to connect my hand to the land. What he didn't understand was that he was connecting me to something far greater, for which I'm eternally grateful. What he did was connected my heart to my hand. So from that day, kneeling in the dirt to this day, whatever my hands have touched, my heart has embraced." As we walk in the resurrection of Christ and we see this new sense of vocation, and that because he's come alive, because the sun has come over the hill intentionally to light the day, we're now joined in the deeper call of the purpose of God's heart. We partner with him in redeeming the lost. We partner with him in portraying his kingdom. Jesus is alive, and he is meant to be alive in us, so that the things that we touch, the dirt that we're scooping up, also has our heart connected to it, because it matters to him. And lastly, the resurrection has resourced our vocation. He is providing the tools that we need for the work he's called us to. I think Hebrews 12 has a really fascinating portrayal. I mention it often because it's just a word that boggles me about what Jesus did and what his attitude was going into all that he did. And it's poignant right now because we just went through Good Friday, and it was the heaviness and the sorrow and what we would see, other than knowing the end of the story, the bleakness of all that Good Friday kind of portrays. And there's a word that comes out of Hebrews 12, too, that should startle us, especially him knowing what he was walking into. Hebrews 12 says that we are to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. His ascension, his resurrection and ascension is an ascension of authority. That he is at the position of the right hand of the Father because he has dominion and rule over all things in the kingdom. And that's what he had set in his vision and the winning of you and me that would give him joy, even marching to something as brutal as a death on a cross. This was Jesus' quote unquote job. His J-O-B was going to the cross for us to call sinners to repentance along the way, to proclaim and demonstrate the kingdom, to die on the cross for our sins, and still even to rise from the dead and conquer death. And yet this job for Jesus was not even a dead-end job, literally, nor was it a drudgery. He went into this with joy. It's amazing. If we look at the calling, if you will, the vocation of Christ, we would see that he entered into this thing because he had the larger picture in mind, so that everything he was dealt and experienced along the way was just part of that mission. So naturally, you and I have a vocation as well. This is what Paul says to us in Romans 8. He says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, in us, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. I got another fun Latin word for you to say. Incarnatio. That sound great? The word, the incarnation, means the embodiment. That God's spirit is at work in us as much as he was in Christ. This is a strange statement. It took me several times to wrap my head around, what is this saying here? That God's Spirit is at work in us as much as he was in Christ. The passage just told us that the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. And we sometimes say that when we're facing our challenges or we need victory or something. Hey, same Spirit in Christ is in you, so just claim it, move forward, and blow through things, and your life won't have any troubles. But really, we need to think about this for a second. The doctrine of the incarnation, that Christ is by his Spirit is embodied in us, is the way that we affirm that God came to this earth with a job to do. And his victory fuels our continuance in the mission. We can clarify this a little bit with the help of John 14. Jesus' own words, he says, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And you say, okay, wait a second. I just got done saying I'm not going to be a pastor or a missionary, so how can I do the things that you're doing? That doesn't seem to be my calling in life or my lot in life, as we sometimes say. He even doubles down on this and he says, and greater works than these he will do. I mean, we've seen what he did on the cross. We've seen what he's done to death from the empty tomb. I'm not going to do greater works than that. In my own understanding, as I want to challenge Jesus' words, I'm saying, I'm not going to do anything that monumental. There was only one who could, and he did. And Jesus doesn't mean that our superiority of gifts will be greater than his, or our works will be superior to his. He's talking about the breadth of our gifts, the amount of them, the spreading wider of their impact. This is what he says in verse 13. He says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. For those of you that were here for our John study, you'll remember that we cautioned against this phrase, in my name, that it wasn't just meant to be the tag at the end of a prayer. I want that new car in Jesus' name, I claim it. He didn't say, if you ask anything and then put that suffix at the end of your prayer, that I am obligated like the genie, because I gave you three wishes, so I'll give you anything you ask for. Really, the clarification for us here is he says, in my name is in my will, in my heartbeat of mission. And if you are moving along with me, anything that you ask that expands my kingdom, that brings glory to my Father, why wouldn't I answer that in the affirmative? Of course I'll say yes to that. Whatever you ask in my name that will allow you to do greater works than I was able to do as one person, yes, God, but also man, limited in space and time in that sense, you will go on and reach the world in broader and bigger ways. as a result of the works that I've already done in having the same spirit living in you that is in Christ. Through the Spirit, the church will continue God's work in the world more broadly than Jesus would ever do as one person in his humanity. I want to put a picture up here as we wind our time down here. It's kind of looking like you're getting an early Easter exit this morning. But I'm always good at extending things at the end. You never know how long I'll drag this out, but you want to see? It's like, how long can I make just a half a page, right? This picture comes from a plaque on the former Washington, D.C. post office. It's now part of the Smithsonian Institute, and this plaque is just a portion of it. It goes on. There's a lot more to it. But this is how the post office described itself, looking at the role that it had in society. So that a postal carrier would say, I'm a messenger of sympathy and love. That I'm a servant of parted friends. I'm a consoler of the lonely. I'm the bond of the scattered family. I'm an enlarger of the common life, a carrier of news and knowledge, an instrument of trade and industry, promoter of mutual acquaintance, of peace, and of goodwill among men and nations. And you thought you were just getting your mail delivered to you. You just thought you had to, you know, curse at them because they had all that junk mail piled up sideways in your mailbox and stuff. But really what that does is that takes that job description, it takes that role, and it says it's so much more than just the task that you provide. It's so much more than what you do to punch your timesheet or burn out your hours throughout the week or to earn that pension or to get ready for those easy days to come. Your life, your vocation, your calling, especially as it's incarnated in the Spirit of Christ, is so much bigger than what we often portray it as. What if we began to view our vocation or our calling in these broader purposes? For a long time, the church saw a great distinction, a giant gulf between the sacred and the secular. The sacred was the stuff, as Pastor Tom had said in his announcements earlier, it was sort of this idea of we do churchy things on Sunday and we do secular things from Monday to Saturday. And then somewhere along the line in church history, I believe it was Luther, was like kind of had enough of that mindset and started teaching and speaking into that space and bridging that gap according to the scriptures is that there is no distinction between the sacred and the secular, that those things live in the same space. It's all holy to the Lord. It's all useful to him in his mission. So then the question comes to us on this Resurrection Sunday, what would change in our world if we incarnated the Spirit of God in the places that we already go, in the places that we already belong? They already know our faces. They already know our names. Whether it's the place you leave your house to go to work or it's the children you're raising under your own roof, whether it's the classroom that you go to learn or whether or not it's the availability that you have after your career has winded down. How we use that time in those spaces is our calling. It all belongs to the Lord. This morning, I wanted to take this different approach because I believe that the resurrection is something that is practical, that goes with us as we march towards eternity. The Bible tells us that as we've been given eternal life, that it's a thing that arrives now. It's not the thing that just, they hand it to you once you take your last breath. Eternal life begins now. How are we living it? I have a challenge for you this week and hopefully for the weeks of the rest of your life. Go into the spaces that your day presents to you intentionally to represent, reveal, and reflect the resurrected Savior in your vocation, in your calling. in the notes that you had handed to you, I have some thoughts and considerations, but also some exercises to help remind you of this. And I list this idea of practicing these three R's as just a mind shift or a focus that might help you see that what you're about to either get out of your car to go do or get out of your bed to go face in your home, that you will say to yourself and say to the Lord, Lord, how can I represent you in this space? How can I reveal your great love, compassion, and care for your creation in this space? How can I reflect your heart, your character, your actions? How can I live and walk like you in this place? That's when the resurrection starts to transform the lives of people around us. They see us living differently because it's almost like we got to see the empty tomb for ourselves. And once you see that, you're never the same again. Let's be different as we go out and represent the resurrected Savior. Would you please stand? Lord Jesus, it's amazing to be amongst your people in the celebration, Lord, because we know how critical, how absolutely vital your life after death is to our faith. Without it, we are to be pitied. Without it, we would be hopeless and our faith would be futile. Thank you, Lord, for not letting that be so. Thank you, Lord, for giving us more than just a good example, but by giving us life, you have moved into our souls. You have moved into our hearts. All of the challenges that we'll be facing as we go through this life, Lord, are not meant to be lived alone, but we have you in us and with us all along the way. So I pray, Lord, that this hope that we have in the resurrection is one that lives and breathes and moves in everything that we do as your children. Thank you, Lord, for this incredible assembly. Thank you, Lord, for the family that you've built here at Faith. And Lord, as there are many others who would be considering whether or not they'd be a part of this thing that you're doing here, Lord, help them to know they'd be welcome. Help them to hear your voice and to receive our appreciation, Lord. Thank you, God, for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.